This message was recorded March 26, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
We take our Bibles and we turn to the book of Isaiah. Find chapter 28, Isaiah 28. Now this is a passage that concerns Christ. So I want you to look with me. We're not going to start, but I just want you to look to verse 16. We won't make it there today. The next time we study here will be a couple of weeks now. We'll cover this verse. But look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste or not be disappointed. This verse appears also in the Psalms, Psalm 118. It also is found in the New Testament in Romans 9 in verse 33. It also appears in 1 Peter 2. And it also is back earlier in Isaiah in chapter 8, which we've already covered in verse 14. So we know that that verse concerns Christ. And I suggest to you that while there are historical portions to this chapter, that largely it concerns our Lord and Savior. There is a theme to this, to these first 13 verses at least, and that theme is stated very clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 22, where it speaks of the goodness and the severity of God. God is not only good, He is severe. God is not only severe, He is good. God is both good and severe. And in that passage, what He's telling us is that He is good to His elect, to His chosen ones, and He will deliver them all the way to glory. But He is also severe to the rest. And so maybe not in this life, but in the next life, there is both goodness and severity. So God permits those not chosen, not redeemed, not called effectually to go the natural way of their depravity. But those whom He graciously elected, redeemed, justified, and calls, He teaches. And we're going to see that in our passage. So today, first thing we're going to see is the certainty of judgment in verses 1 through 4. The first verse reads like this, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Anytime you see the word woe in the Bible, I want you to know that that word means judgment. So judgment to the crown of pride. Woe to the crown of pride. And the first place that is mentioned here is Ephraim. And Ephraim is mentioned often in the book of Genesis. And I want to read to you something from a dictionary so that you'll know that I didn't make this up. I got it from somebody who supposedly knows what they're talking about. It says, the boundaries of the portion of land assigned to Ephraim are given in the book of Joshua, chapter 16, verses 1 to 10. Dictionary goes on, it included most of what was afterwards called Samaria, as distinguished from Judea in the south and Galilee up to the north. So this would be the middle section. So if you think of Israel sort of being long, you would have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, that's Ephraim here, and then you would have Judea or Judah in the southern part. It goes on, it thus lay in the center of all traffic, north and south, east and west, from the Jordan River over to the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. It was about 55 miles long and 30 miles broad. Now, we're going to give a test here in a few minutes. We're going to see how much you remember of what the dictionary told us. But it's telling us that it's in the middle. And Ephraim, as I read about it, is a very beautiful place. It was maybe the most beautiful of all of that area. It was a rich land, and the Ephraimites were very, very blessed. But the first thing that you see here about them, two areas of their sin that are mentioned, look in verse 1, the crown of pride. So when he talks about the crown of pride, he's talking about the height of arrogance, the height of pride. In the book of Proverbs, it says, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. And then He proceeds to give a list. And the first thing in the list, He said, is a proud look. So pride is an affront to God. And He says, woe to the crown of pride. So here is Ephraim. It's a beautiful place, yes. And they're full of pride. The second thing that He mentions to them is idolatry, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now, wine here is being used symbolically. He's not really talking about drinking wine, but He's talking about being drunk with religion. He's talking about being drunk with your idolatry. So that they had given themselves over to worship not of Jehovah, who is a spirit and who is singular, but to idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the religion of imagery. So anything that you can make to be an image and to make it worshipful is idolatry. But I would go ahead and say that idolatry is any doctrine or teaching that seeks to rob God of His power, His authority, or His glory in His effectual salvation. So men make idols not only of wood and stone and metals, but also of their things, of their wills, of their decisions, of their deeds, of their religions, and of their philosophies. So a person's philosophy, even their worldview, can be their own idol. So He refers to this as a place that they are full of pride and idolatry. It abounded. It was all around them. Then in verses 2 through 4, Ephraim is an invitation to a prey. So let me read verses 2 through 4. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as of a flood of a mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, that's Ephraim, and the drunkards, also of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, valley of plenty, shall be a fading flower, as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looks upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, eats it up. So what's being talked about here is that God is going to bring what He calls here a mighty and a strong one. And the mighty and the strong one that He's talking about is the army of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are just on the outside, on the northern part of the kingdom, and they have been taking and ravaging places all around them. And He tells them that this is coming to you. The Assyrians are coming. And indeed, they did come, and Samaria in 722 B.C., so we know this is before that, 722 B.C., the Assyrians overran the Samaritans, and there were 27,000. Doesn't sound like a lot because we have millions of people, but 27,000 of them were taken into captivity. So this is the first captivity. There's going to be a Babylonian captivity that's coming down the way. But this is the Assyrian captivity, and they were taken away out of their land. And it's all because of their pride, God says, and their drunkenness on their idolatry and their religion. So you have the certainty of judgment. Now, the next thing you have in verses 5 through 8 is the certainty of Christ. Let me read verses 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of His people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So verses 5 and 6, I suggest to you, are talking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. That first little three-word phrase, in that day. You remember us talking about this a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago maybe? It is found in Isaiah 11, verse 10 and 11. He speaks of in that day. And then in chapter 12, in verses 1 and 4, he said, in that day. And I told you that chapter 10, 11, and 12 should go together. That is a section. When you read those, they go together. And that phrase, in that day, is not talking about a single day. We went to the place where it says, this is the day the Lord hath made. And I showed you how that he's not talking about a 24-hour period, but he's talking about a period of time. So this is not a day, but a period of time. And the period of time is from the first coming of Christ, his advent in the flesh, his incarnation, was born of Mary, that event, all the way until his personal return. And so we're in this long period. We are in that day right now. We're 2,000 years almost into that day. And how long it will go, that we do not know. But that is what is meant by in that day. So in that day, this period of time right now, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. All right, when he talks about the Lord of hosts, he's talking about Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah. That is the personal and the covenant name of God. That's the meaning of Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Yahweh in Hebrew, and Jehovah became an easier way to pronounce it when the Greek entered into it. So sometime in there, we don't know exactly when, but sometime because of the influence of the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they changed that name to Jehovah, Yahweh Jehovah. But he is the Lord of hosts. That's how he is identified. There's another place where it says Sabaoth. And Sabaoth and Lord of hosts is the same thing. So what is meant by the Lord of hosts? Well, he is the Lord. He is the God over his creation. He is the God over angels and over men, over things animate, have life, and inanimate, do not have life. But mostly when he's talking about the Lord of hosts, he's talking about his elect. And that's who he's talking about here. He is the Lord of his host, as opposed to these Ephraimites who were filled with pride and filled with idolatry. Now he's turned it over and he's comparing them in contrast and he's calling them his hosts. So he's talking about his chosen ones. The hosts stand in opposition or contrast to this number up here that's filled with pride. In Isaiah 1 and verse 9, which is quoted in Romans 9 and verse 29, it reads like this, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or the host, had left us a seed, he had been as Sodom, or we would have been as Sodom, or we would have been like unto Gomorrah. So the Lord of hosts is the Lord primarily of his elect people. In that day shall the Lord, notice in the future, shall the Lord, in that day when he comes, shall the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory. This might be translated, will become a crown of glory. Or it could be translated, could become a glorious crown. But it is a direct reference to Christ himself. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for or become a crown of glory or a glorious crown. Let's talk about the word crown for a minute. In the Greek translation of this, the Septuagint, in the Greek there are two words for the word crown. The first one is the word Stephanos, and that is the word from which we get the word Stephen. So, Brother Steve, if you are listening this morning, your name comes from this word, Stephanos, Stephen. And Stephen, who was stoned, you remember? His name came right from this word, Stephanos. And Stephanos means a wreath of leaves. It was used for marriages. That's how the young ladies would crown themselves with a beautiful wreath upon their head. So it was for marriages, for festival occasions. But also at the end of athletic contests, it would be placed upon the head of the victor. And so it's a symbol of victory, but it's also a symbol of happiness because of these other occasions. So that's the first word, crown of glory. But then you'll notice down here, and for a diadem. So that's the second of the Greek words. And the word diadem is two different words put together. Dia, so it's like a transliteration. Dia, and that word is about. And deo is a word which means to bind. So it's to bind about, and it's to bind about the head. And it is symbolic, the diadem is symbolic of the rule of power, or the power of having rulership. So when he's talking about Christ here being the Stephanos and the diadema, is the way you would pronounce it, I think, it is speaking of him ruling in power by his glorious person and his saving work, by his substitution and his representation, by his suretyship, and by his intercession. As a hard-won victory to competitors in a contest, and they were given a Stephanos, Paul pictured the Lord's people also as having a Stephanos at the end of their labors. So the word crown is used in the New Testament by Paul in, I think, six different places. I'll give these to you quickly. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he refers to an incorruptible crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, is a crown of rejoicing. In 2 Timothy 4:8, is a crown of righteousness. In James 1:12, a crown of life. And 1 Peter 5:4, is a crown of glory. Now, what men of works in the religion of conditions, they build a whole system on these different crowns. And in their system of crowns, the more works you do, the more faithful you are, the better crown you're going to have in heaven. That's what they think. But these crowns do not represent crowns in heaven. We are not going to have crowns in heaven. The idea of a sinner saved by grace wearing a crown in heaven is a ludicrous idea. We're going to be covered in one garment, and that garment is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all we're told that is going to be the covering of the Lord's people. So what do these crowns represent? Well, they represent the blessings that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. And to teach that these are degrees of rewards in heaven, that is without foundation. But it does satisfy the fleshly pursuit of our works nature. But anyway, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will not wear a crown. A diadem of beauty, it is called here. Crown of glory, a diadem of beauty. That is the sovereign's crown, and that is Christ. But notice that it is unto the residue of His people. So the many host and the residue of His people stand in direct contrast to these Ephraimites that He mentions back up here. And so this residue of people also is translated in other places as the remnant. Young's Literal Translation and the New American Standard Bible both call this the remnant. Now, in the southern part of the country, that would be Judah. So you could look upon this as Judah. It's talking about Judah physically, geographically, that's the way it would be. But typically, He's not talking about Judah. Typically, He's talking about the Lord's chosen people. He's talking about His church. This word appears five times in the book of Isaiah, and each time it symbols the elect of God. And we saw it in Romans 11, where I read a few moments ago. Paul utilizes this truth to talk about the remnant of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation, in justification, of all of His elect people. And look in verse 6. And for a spirit of judgment. Well, but is a word, it's a conjunction that meant to carry over, to continue the thought of what he has here. But here he's talking about a spirit of judgment. The spirit of judgment is the spirit of discernment and wisdom, what's meant by that. And then also of strength. Strength to them that turn in the battle to the gate. It's a way of speaking of having courage and action. Turn into the gate, meaning to battle, to war, to be at war, to be defending where you are. So these two verses are talking to us about the certainty of the coming of Christ. So right here in the middle of this whole thing, he's talking about the Ephraimites. Then he talks about the coming of Christ. Now in verse 7, he gives us two verses on human depravity. So I want you to look at verse 7 and following. Two verses on depravity. But they that have erred through wine, through idolatry, and through strong drink, idolatry, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, through idolatry. They have swallowed up wine. They have taken it in mind and heart and life. They are all gone out of the way through strong drink, through idolatry. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So now in verse 7, we find that conjunction that I spoke of a minute ago. He's talking about idolatry. They err in vision. This is the error and the sin that dominated Ephraim. And it also was abound in all places. Idolatry means they lack the judgment to rule the people and the rulers and the priests and the prophets. All of them, he says, are eaten up with this idolatry. And in our natural estate, discernment is not ours. We're just as blind as our neighbors. The Lord leaves us to ourselves, and we're totally blind to understanding the gospel. Well, let me read verse 8 because it's a strong verse. For all the tables, so this is them sitting at the table, and they're drunk on their religion. And all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness. So there is no place that is clean. The word for filthiness is actually the word excrement. So no clean place exists in their worship or in their homes. And God tells us what He thinks of works religion. Now in verses 9 through 13, these are verses that we like a whole lot. And it talks about the certainty of calling. So he's talking about the certainty of judgment, the certainty of Christ. Now here's the certainty of calling. Look at verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Isaiah answered two questions right up front. Who or whom will God teach sound doctrine? And then how will God teach sound doctrine? So who will he teach, and how will he teach it? Is he going to teach the Ephraimites? Is he going to teach the wayward prophets and priests? We're going to find that no, that's not who he's going to teach. He's going to teach those who are his remnant. So look at this. Turn with me over to Isaiah 54. This is a verse that you might want to have marked in your Bible. Look in 54:13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. So all the Lord's children are going to be taught. And great shall be the peace of thy children. So very clearly telling us that God's children are going to be taught. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he give to understand doctrine? Who is he going to give that hearing to? All right, in verse number 9, these are the priests and the prophets that he spoke of a few moments ago who thought they had knowledge and thought they had doctrine, but they did not. So look at them down at the end of verse 9. He says they are weaned, they're just barely weaned from milk, and they are barely off of their mother's breast. So these priests and these prophets who thought they were so smart, he's asking a question, those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, obviously no. These are not the ones that are going to be taught. We have this same warning in the book of Hebrews 5 and 12 where it refers to them as having need of milk and they're not ready for strong meat. They're not ready for doctrine. They're not ready to be taught. So that there are some who can hear the message of the gospel over and over and over again, but they're never ready. They're never able to come. And they never do. And so that's what he's talking about. These are these the ones that God's going to teach? And the answer is no, he's not going to teach them. But then go on, verse number 10. This is how God teach. God calls gently. So this is all about the effectual call of grace. And he calls gently. It's the first thing to know. Verse 10. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. So this idea of an instantaneous conversion, who someone who doesn't know anything, is not the way God does it. God teaches by giving precept upon precept, line upon line, over and over again, here a little and there a little. And in the midst of that, He is teaching His people. God calls gently. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes and nourishes her children." So as a nurse is gentle, so God is gentle in the calling of His people. God is not abrupt with us. He's very gentle. Now then look at verse 11. God, not only does God call gently, but He also calls sovereignly. "For with stammering lips and another tongue shall He speak to this people." In other words, God has men to preach, like Isaiah, but even Isaiah, as articulate as he was, what he's saying is that men and their words are inadequate. They're inadequate. I know something about my inadequacy, but I know for sure that I cannot bring you to conversion, because what Paul said is that God has invested His gospel in earthen vessels. And that's all I am, is an earthen vessel. And out of that comes the excellency of the power of God, he says. But nevertheless, I'm an earthen vessel. These men were earthen vessels. Is God going to call by men alone? No, because His call is a sovereign call. He is the one who must do it. Calling is God's work. Now, verse number 12, not only does God call gently, and not only does God call sovereignly, but God calls universally. Here's what I mean by that. Listen to me carefully. Don't turn me into a universalist yet. "To whom He said, 'This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear.'" So what is He talking about with the rest and the refreshing? He's talking about the gospel. The gospel is rest. The gospel is refreshing. And that's what we preach to people. And there is a general call that goes out to all to come. So Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent." That's the general call. But this general call resulted in what? Look, what does it say at the end of verse number 12? "Yet they," meaning the Ephraimites, the ones drunk on their pride, the ones drunk on their false religion, "yet they would not hear." That's the general call. So His call is a universal call. So we preach the gospel to all. We don't hold back. We want the Word of God to be a rest and refreshing to all. Now we come to verse 13. God calls gently, sovereignly, universally, but the last one is the key. God calls surely. "But the word of the Lord was unto them." In other words, unto the host, unto the remnant. "The word of the Lord was unto them," precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, "here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward from the way they were going." In other words, repent, turn, go the other way, "and be broken and snared and taken." Do you want to be broken and snared and taken? Yes, you do. Because that means that God has broken you from your false religion. He has taken you. He has snared you. And that is the very nature of electing grace. That is the very nature of this effectual call of grace. His severity as to the Ephraimites, drunk on their religion and their pride. And His goodness is to the residue, that He completely saved legally when He died for them on the cross. And God took that righteousness and accounted it to them. But He also saves them from their darkness by calling them line upon line, precept upon precept. Is it important to be in worship with the Lord's people? If you're going to hear line upon line, precept upon precept, over and over again, this same gospel message? Yes, it is. That's why the Bible tells us that in this we find rest and we find refreshing. Those are the benefits of the gospel.